Okay, Yeshiva about to start. Our lady here, who obviously specialises in mental health, picked me up on something I said this morning, which actually turned into a very interesting conversation. When I said about having more than one mind, and we call it schizophrenia, well, apparently we don't anymore. I think there is something called schizophrenia, but it isn't what I was trying to say. They now call it, and this is much more relevant, they call it multiple personality disorder. And I think if we look at the church, we can say we have multiple personality disorder. Lots of personalities, lots of people having their own mind about things and church organisations and so on. And we need the mind of Christ. So I thought that was actually quite an interesting clarification on that. Mixture, yes. And God hates mixture. That's why he says they weren't to wear wool and linen together, and they weren't to cook a kid in its mother's milk. It was mixture. God hates mixture. Yeah. Has anybody got any more questions or points before I launch off again?
David, I wanted to ask a question regarding it's this whole idea of Gnosticism and the body and the Hebraic understanding of the body having an honour to the body. And it's regarding the whole issue of cremation. I've tried to get my head around this for a while. It's this idea. I mean, my father-in-law was cremated, it brought to mind 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection of the body, because we believe in the resurrection of the body, and then Paul talks about a spiritual body. And then the concept of the spiritual body sounds a bit Greek, whereas the resurrection of the body, physical body, sounds Hebraic, and the resurrection of the physical body, how that works out in terms of, I mean, the whole idea that when people die, they're buried, and then how long does it take for a person who's buried to their body to decompose and not be there, and then how does a Hebraic understanding of the resurrection of the body, does it have any bearing on any decision people make about whether to be cremated or buried? Is there any relevance to it?
Well, I'm going to pass the microphone to Chris in a minute, because he's got a wonderful Bible teaching series on what happens when we die. Because having said about not being split-minded, I am in two minds about cremation. I can't decide. I think it is it's a pagan thing to be cremated. I mean, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament days, they buried them as in a sepulchre, and about a year later, when the body would have dissolved, they went and collected the bones up and put them in an ossuary and put them in a mausoleum somewhere. I told my wife I want an above ground burial, which they are doing now. We're running out of space, so they're now building sort of ossuaries in this country where your coffins are put in a sealed sarcophagus above ground. I don't like the idea of being 6 foot under myself, but I think the biblical way of doing it is much better. But in one sense, God is able to recreate the body and is a new creation. And if you did it scientifically, are there enough atoms in the universe to recreate everybody who's ever lived? You know, but it's not a problem to God, is it? So I've got to say, for me, I don't know the answer to that. I don't like the idea of cremation. I think cremation is a pagan thing. It seems like you're burning your rubbish to get rid of it. But at the end of the day, does it matter? Chris?
I think we're here in some controversial area, as we've heard, but it does certainly reflect on the Gnostic view that the body is a valueless thing and therefore can be burned, like any other rubbish, you know, thrown into Gehenna or whatever. And you're quite right when you say that in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures, burial was the way of disposal. There was no burning apart from in the pagan world. And so in common with not seething a kid in its mother's milk, practice of the Canaanites, and therefore you don't do it. That's what the Lord was saying. He wasn't saying having a have a kosher kitchen as well as a non-kosher kitchen. He was making the point that we must not identify with the ways of the Canaanites. And certainly disposing of our body through fire is a practice of the Canaanites. So it seems to me to be pretty clear that we should be buried, as indeed was the Lord Jesus. And if disciples take their lead from the Lord Jesus, that's what they do. So for me, it's a settled argument. I have no problem with it at all. But having said that, supposing through lack of knowledge or a different opinion, a Christian was to say, no, I want to be cremated and I will be cremated, it's no problem to the Lord, because if the Lord can raise martyrs who have been burned, he can raise others who have been burned. I don't think that's going to be an issue in the long term, but in the short term, if we want to be thoroughly biblical and Hebraic in what we do, then we opt for burial and not cremation.
Just going to say there, I'm not in two minds anymore. Thank you, Chris.
I actually find that really interesting, because I've always felt that if we're buried, it becomes almost a shrine. And as we're not there anymore, what is the point of going and putting flowers on a grave, and people are there praying, you know, you see people praying in the, I don't know, that this is just a thought that I've had. I'm not saying it's right, wrong, or whatever. So for me, I've always thought, I don't want my body to be a shrine for, you know, to feel Jose or our daughter's got to come and put flowers on. do you know what I mean? And that we will be raised again and have new bodies anyway. That's the way I've always thought of it. So I'm really interested to hear your point of view, and it's going to give me food for thought.
Yeah, Chris and everybody. Bearing in mind what I've learned from Salt Shaker conferences about Christmas, so-called, and Easter with their pagan roots, given that the Christian faith is more or less, well, considerably coming under attack within the United Kingdom, not least the victimisation of an innocent Christian bakery in Northern Ireland, as a member of a Christian political party, and I hasten to add, I'm not here canvassing for votes, how do I get across to my fellow Christians that if they feel that their Christmas is being, well, say if they send their children to a church school and the Christmas, as it were, is off the menu, as it were, how do you try and get across to your fellow Christians that, yes, they are free to worship how they will, and well-meaning Christians respecting, who with all the best of intentions want to celebrate Christmas, Jesus's birth, but of course with all the influences out there, humanistic and so on, do you still allow them to go ahead and observe Christmas and Easter, even though these two feasts, as I've learned from Salt Shakers, have their roots in pagan origins, if that makes sense?
Somebody said the other day, David needs to live in Romans 14, cut each other some slack. Now, Nancy and I do not observe Christmas and Easter. I think there is absolutely nothing Christian about any of those things. But, you know, if you want to remember, we're never commanded to remember the Lord's birth, but we should remember the incarnation every day because it's apart from the resurrection, it's the greatest miracle of all time, isn't it? God becoming flesh. I mean, yeah, so let's get excited about it. And if you want to do that on December the 25th, do it. But why not December the 26th or the 27th or January or middle of June or whatever, you know? We have liberty to observe and not to observe. In the back of the 3 Days and Three Nights book, Peter Sammons has written on the question of whether we should observe the Jewish festivals. And he makes a very valid point, is, well, the Jewish festivals are at least in Scripture. So wouldn't it be better to do things which are in Scripture as opposed to things which aren't? But again, we need to cut each other some slack on this. This is Romans 14, let receive him that's weak in the faith. I'm trying to find the right verse. He that regards the day, whether it be a Jewish festival or something else, he regards it to the Lord. And he who doesn't regard the day to the Lord, he doesn't regard it. We shouldn't allow people to bring us under condemnation for keeping the Sabbath or not keeping the Sabbath, particularly when what they're trying to do is to bring us under Jewish regulations. Point I was going to make this morning. I've just read a book, Mapping Messianic Theology, and you wouldn't believe the range of opinions there are on almost every topic of theology in the Messianic movement. From Messianics that are more Hasidim than the Hasidims, you know, through to, as David made the point yesterday, you know, Howard Morgan had a bacon sandwich and Chuck Cohen wouldn't, you know. Huge range, and there's a huge range of opinion on these things as well. So there's no one clear point of view on anything in the Messianic movement, actually. And they're trying to work it out. But it just makes more sense to at least remember. You know, we're not under compulsion to observe the feast they were given to Israel. The Sabbath is a sign of Israel, to Israel. But on the other hand, it goes right back to creation. Our bodies have a seven-day cycle, the Heptadian cycle, where our bodies actually slow down every 7 days. When the French tried to bring a 10-day working week in after the French Revolution, within a few months they had to go back because everybody was sick, because it doesn't just tie in with our bodies. So, but as I said yesterday in the yeshiva, the Sabbath wasn't a day for meeting together. The Sabbath was a day for resting in your homes and for discussing the scriptures and teaching and singing and worshipping in the homes. Meeting together at the synagogue on a Sabbath is a rabbinic tradition. You know, so when we try and pick up some of these Jewish-type things because we want to be the one new man, we have to be so careful that we're not picking up culture and that we are doing what the Bible says. so we don't observe in terms of, you know, having special readings and so on, but we are always aware of when the festivals are. And we're thinking in terms of our brothers and sisters, or maybe our Jewish brothers and sisters, you know, they're thinking of this at this time, so, you know, we'll be thinking about it. But, you know, if you find that helpful to do it when other Christians are doing it, that's fine. Isn't Easter Sunday a wonderful day to come together? And, you know, the burst of life and everything, you know, thine be the glory, the classic one, isn't it? You know? And it's fantastic to do that. In fact, it's completely the wrong day. It's neither here nor there in one sense. But again, we should be doing it every day. Why can't we sing thine be the glory on Christmas Day and hark the herald angels on Easter Sunday? Probably with September, the Feast of Tabernacles, that's right. So we like to think of that. On the other hand, you can say that he was conceived at Hanukkah, December the 25th, because that's 9 months before September. You know, so, lots of different ways of looking at it. The point is,
that's a very good argument for Passover, isn't it?
Christ is the centre, yes. Do it on the right day. Anyway, refer to the book again, but again, what was Jesus doing when he had the Last Supper, so-called? He was celebrating Passover, but hang on, the Passover lamb wasn't killed until the next day. But we believe he was celebrating Passover on the exact anniversary of Moses setting up the Passover in the first place. If you kill the lamb during the day and eat it the same day at evening, on an evening-to-evening calendar, that's impossible, because by the evening it's the next day. So it's interesting that if what we believe is the case, Jesus was working according to the Mosaic calendar. He actually celebrated the Passover at the time when they would have been doing it back in Egypt, and then he was crucified at the time the Passover lamb was being done in the temple according to the Jewish calendar. So he fulfills both types. And that makes nice and important. Anyway, that's a diversion there, but I've got a couple of questions over here, Mike.
Mine is not a question, but I see Christmas, one can use it as an evangelistic opportunity, because I could try and find Christmas cards which have pictures to do with the Nativity, and hopefully, too, that they have Bible verses in them. And then, even if it, you know, I send them off to friends who are not Christians, it's a reminder of Christianity and so on. In the home, I don't have decorations, but I have my nephew, who's a bit emotionally challenged, shall we say, comes for Christmas, and he likes things traditional. You have to do it absolutely certain. So I do it like that. But the only thing he can do in my house is read books, because I don't have a television. So he sits down and he reads Christian books all the time he's with me. So we hope we're getting somewhere there. In fact, he knows the gospel. He knows the gospel.
No, I was just putting my hand up
again. Can I just say, the pagan has its benefits. I have a birthday, it's Christmas Day, and I've been many, many times costing the NHS a lot of money, and people come in and they say, well, your birthday's Christmas Day, because that's how they identify you, by your 25121945 for me. And I say, yes, it's great, isn't it? They say, wasn't it wonderful? I bet you're so pleased. And I say, yeah, but to be honest, I say, it's not the exact time. I say, it's about 3 months out of kilter. And off we go. And we get into a conversation that I may otherwise not have been able to have. So it has some benefit.
I remember one evangelist saying, how many people do you know who became Christians at Christmas? Exactly. Now, one evangelist said, Christmas is our busiest but least productive time of the year. I know one person who became a Christian between Christmas and New Year, and he was reading the book of Job. So we have to be aware there is a spiritual power. I think there is a dark spiritual power about at Christmas. I don't know if you want me to go into some of the details, but Christmas, the original celebration, is a parody of the death and resurrection of Christ. The Yule log is the god Baal being burnt. I'll be back to cremation. And the Christmas tree is the new life springing up. And he was burnt on December the 21st, and he was resurrected on December the 25th, 3 days later. There is a spiritual power that you are actually recognizing a spiritual parody of the real thing. I won't go on about it, because I've got to give you the liberty, haven't I? I've just said that. You have the liberty to do or not to do.
We don't do it anymore, and they haven't done it for years. And the reason we don't do it is because, not because people are not free to celebrate the birth of Christ, actually, any day of the year, but what the problem with Christmas is not that. The problem with Christmas is mixture. And the mixture, I don't know if you've noticed, every year it becomes worse and worse and worse. And we have a Father God. We do not have a Father Christmas. Think about it. And all these trappings that come with it, as David was just saying, are mixture, because they're all pagan. So how do we celebrate Christmas and without touching of this, of any of these things? It's almost impossible. So he decided that the safest way to do it is just don't do it. You know, God wants us to celebrate his death, not so much his birth. Do you realize there are no mention of birthdays in the scriptures? Actually, there are. There are two mentions, but they're both Gentiles. One is Herod and the other one is Pharaoh. Because the Jews didn't celebrate birthdays. So the important thing about the scriptures is death and resurrection. That's why it came. And that's what we need to celebrate. And even that, we've gone pagan on, as David said. So, we are free to do all these things. What we're not free to do is to do them in the way which is ungodly. That's the problem. How you solve it?
The Hebraic mind.
This is just a naughty, naughty mind joke. Egypt, Christmas, tourist resort, massive great Santa Claus in the lobby. All these Scandinavian tourists who hate Christmas and have gone out to Egypt to, they thought they'd be safe. They're lying on the sunbeds, and the hotel, who didn't know English particularly well, had somehow got this really strongly godly Christmas music belting out over their heads. So they're there with gritted teeth about Christ died to save the world. So, yeah, not a theological point, but the Lord's sense of humour.
I just want us to get back to the Hebraic mind, because I'm desperate to try and see how we can get a Hebraic mind but without doing it Greekly, like by learning. Do you know what I'm trying to say? Because I've struggled with this. It's like you try and study the Hebraic mind in the sense of focus on Jesus and the scriptures, but then people say, well, you're studying and you're researching and that's Greek. And I'm like, get lost. David, help, please.
Yes, I've been doing that. If you've been following Steve's books, as I have, for a while, he's been exploring this, and I think he's still exploring it. We haven't got to an answer yet. He wrote an article, the article I referred to when I spoke earlier, in 2005, One New Man Waiting in the Wings, ? And I've just said to him, no, he's here. He's called Jesus. But back in 2009, he published a book, How the Church Lost the Way, talking about the invasion of Plato into the church, which is this Gnostic idea of the body doesn't matter and whatever. In 2010, he looked at the impact of How the Church Lost the Way. 2010, How the Church Lost the Truth, which was the impact of Aristotle, which is where the mind is supreme. So the mind takes over and looks at the scriptures. And then in 2011, To Life, he started thinking Hebraically about what biblical church might be. In 2012, God's Signature, thinking Hebraically about the wonders of the Hebrew Scriptures. In 2013, he went back to his Plato theme, The Bishop's New Clothes, thinking Hebraically about the church and the world. And that's where he introduced the Jesus Mindset, and there's a booklet over there called The Jesus Mindset. So he's trying there to get to what does the Jesus mindset look like. Then 2014, 2015, he did God's Blueprint, that was thinking Hebraically about the story of the Old Testament as a story. And God's Tapestry, thinking about what do we do with the Hebrew Scriptures. But then he came back 2016, Hebraic Church. Well, that says it all, doesn't it, in terms of living the life was living Hebraically in the world. And now into the lion's den this year, and the world gone mad and being Hebraic in it. So we still haven't answered the questions. What's a Hebraic mind, have we? No, absolutely. So it says here, is it singing Messianic songs, keeping Torah as far as we can, learning Yiddish, and wearing kippahs and tallits? You know, we all got to breathe up on Yiddish. Sorry, I haven't finished yet. I'll carry on with my... Or is it thinking like Jesus and the apostles did? So the key points he made, the Greek Hellenistic mind says man is the centre of life, and this is one of my big objections with the gospel, the way it's often presented, particularly coming out of places like America, that man is the centre. Come to Jesus, all your problems will be fixed. You can live the American dream here, and then before things get really tough, the rapture will happen and take you to heaven. You live the American dream in heaven. It's a parody on all fronts. As I'm a rapture believer, but that's another point. Where the Hebraic says that God is the center. So it's a different way of thinking. It's adjusting our thinking. This book is not about me. It might mention my blessings and so on, but it's about God. Where is God in this? The Hellenistic mind says that man is, that the things of God must be deduced by our logical minds. So, I mean, I love listening to Reformed theologians preach. Their exposition of the scriptures are absolutely top notch. But Reformed theology is the application of the mind to the scriptures. And I tend to agree with Tozer. I want a God who is far more than the deduction of logic based on the text of scripture. I need a live, living God. The Hebraic mind says the things of God can only be understood by faith and by revelation. So we need to open ourselves to the operation of the Holy Spirit. The Hellenistic mind strives for knowledge about God, where the Hebraic mind says that we should strive to know God. And you'll find those in any number of Steve's book. But particularly Hebraic Church, if you get that page 20, he says, being Hebraic is not becoming Jewish or legalistic or any of the other false labels that have been attached to it, but it is to enter into the way that Jesus, his disciples, and the Old Testament characters thought and processed their thoughts. Now, that's going to need some mental activity. You know, we're not to park our minds in the, you know, round behind the house and forget about them, because God wants to renew our minds. We are to worship the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. And very often in modern day churches, worship is mindless. It's just repetition of phrases. Somebody said the way they write modern Christian songs is they write out all little phrases, put them on bits of paper, throw them up in the air and see how they land. So we're to worship God with our minds. So our minds are important. God wants to renew our minds. Now, that's my passion. He wants to renew our minds. And it's something that's done to us. Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, that's something that's done to you. Ephesians 4:23, we read it earlier. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So it's a sovereign action of God upon us. But on the other hand, we are supposed to let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Bit difficult because in Greek there are 19 different words for mind, and it's all translated with one word in English. But basically you can break the Greek words down into two groups. One is mind as an object, and one is mind as a mechanism. If we're back to one of Steve's other favourite themes, form and function. Your mind has a form, but its function is to think. And the part of renewing our minds is getting into the scriptures, getting the scriptures into us, not the mind judging the scriptures. Again, someone said this week, it's the scriptures judging the mind. But we start to think the way that God thinks, because we understand his thoughts from what he's revealed here. It's the mind. He wants to renew our minds. So we need to enter into the way that Jesus' disciples and the Old Testament characters thought and process their thoughts. Now, that will involve some understandings. Again, sorry to refer to the book again, but, you know, we look at calendars. We have to look at a Babylonian calendar, the Egyptian calendar. You need to understand some of the background to the New Testament, the Essene calendar. How did they do that? And the Dead Sea Scrolls had the scroll of the sun, was it, or something? You need to know some of this information, or at least to listen to others who do, and to understand some of the insights that they would have had. I mean, a classic example. Let me just turn you, if you've got your Bibles, then we'll look at Matthew chapter 6. And Paul's very good at this, Paul Luckcraft, and he's doing a Bible teaching series what we call a Zoom meeting. It's a meeting on the internet, like Skype, where you sit at your computer, you look at your computer, and someone's looking at you, and we have a little screen. You can see everybody who's connected to the meeting, and it's like they were in your room. And then Steve's done a couple of teaching series on it, and Paul's got a series coming up which will be something like this, but this is the one that always hits me. And I've heard really good speakers make a right pig's ear of Matthew chapter 6. mean, I love Chuck Swindoll. I mean, he's a wonderful preacher. But when he went through this, he just completely missed the point. Okay, Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be sound, your whole body should be full of light. But if your eye be evil, your whole body should be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the first couple of verses about treasure in heaven and treasure on earth. And the last couple of verses about God and mammon. What on earth has the light of the eye got in the middle, verses 22 and 23, got to do with that? And you hear people expound it as three different bits of teaching. But it's only one piece of teaching, because the Hebraic mind, the Old Testament mind of Jesus, is so versed in the scriptures, they would have, oh, the eye is sound. They would have immediately gone to Proverbs, I think it's 23, where having an evil eye is to be mean, and to have a good eye is to be generous. So it's all about money, this section. It's not about if your eye offends you, cut it out. That's another teaching. Here, it's all about money. So it's treasure on earth, treasure in heaven. A friend of mine says you can't take your money to heaven, but you can send it on ahead. 22:9, thank you, yes. I knew it was there somewhere. But they would have got that instantly. And because we don't know the scriptures like they knew the scriptures, we don't get the inferences. I mean, there's places where, if you get David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible, he puts in, I think, in bold or italics, where there's a reference to the Old Testament. And sometimes it might be one or two words, but that particular phrase echoes something in the Old Testament. So Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Instantly everybody would have gone to Psalm 22. Well, of course, we all do that, because that's a messianic psalm. But when he got to the end, he said, it is finished. That's the last phrase of Psalm 22. And also, coincidentally, is what the high priest said when he'd killed the Passover lamb and came out and stood on the steps of the temple. It is finished. And at the exact time he was doing that, Jesus was doing it on the cross. But effectively, his hearers would have related then the whole of Psalm 22, because they'd heard the first verse and the last verse from the mouth of Jesus. So thinking Hebraically is very much knowing the scriptures and making the connections, joining the dots. To think Hebraically, carrying on, to act, to always, to please God and not man. To have a sincere desire to know God rather than just know about him. I mean, I often come to the Bible, I'm often preparing for a message. So very difficult for the Bible to speak to me when I'm preparing for a message, in one sense. You know, obviously, it has to speak to me before I can speak it to you. But it's very easy just to come, you know, for preachers, and I'm sure Chris knows this, you come bogged down in the mechanics of what you're saying, don't you? And trying to, you've got to allow it to speak to your heart. To be thoroughly community-minded. The Hebraic is very community. We are living in a very individual age, aren't we? Disconnected is I. The iPad, the iPhone. I've got a Mac at home, and I get an email account at me.com. You know, and it's very me-centered, a me generation. And Hebraic is thinking community, thinking of one another, and to fully trust in the unchanging word, word of God, rather than lying the interpretations of the mind of man. I love this last one, to acknowledge there can be more one way than crack a nut. There can be more than one way to crack a nut. They say you get 12 Jews in the room, you get 13 different opinions. but that's not a bad thing, in a sense, because it means, like we're doing now, you know, I say something, someone else, and there's an interaction, you know, and we go off into our into our holy huddles and our little things, and we all stand at one man stands at the front, and we all sit in our rows obediently and listen. That's Greek. Now, what we're doing here is much more Hebrew. David Pawson says, you know, the typical church sermon is like a university lecture. It's designed to get what is on the paper in front of the lecturer onto the papers in front of the students without it passing through the minds of either of them. So.
I always praise the Lord because right from the beginning of my Christian life, I got into the habit of interpreting scripture by scripture. The old search the scriptures notes for produced by the InterVarsity Fellowship publishers, they were wonderful because they did this. Every day you've got two or three questions, but every question refers you back to the Old Testament or to the New Testament to give you how one enlightens the other. And so I've always done that. And if there's something that I'm not sure about, I put it on one side until I've got further light. So, you know, I'd recommend that to interpret scripture by scripture. Mm.
So to illustrate David's point in this Matthew 6, for instance, the expression treasures from heaven, treasures in heaven, is actually a Jewish idiom for giving to the poor. And it's based on Proverbs. It's based on Proverbs, 19 and verse 17, which says, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." And you have several examples in the Gospels where Jesus, for instance, tells the rich man to go and sell everything and give the proceeds to the poor. So when we look at these things and we connect and see where they come from, we have, excuse the pun, a wealth of understanding that the Greek mind doesn't grasp, if you see what I mean.
That was my point about sending it on ahead. To the poor, you send it.
I was thinking about the whole issue of repentance, because the Greek word metanoia means a change of mind. But I'm thinking, is the Hebrew understanding of repentance a much more lamenting our sins and crying out to God and being tears, and I wonder about the, you know, some modern day preachers who say this prayer after me and then you're a Christian. How can somebody be a Christian just by saying a prayer? Have they really had a change of mind? Have they really repented of their sins? Have they really cried out to God? And it seems like a difference there with the Greek and the Hebrew understanding.
Yeah. I just put Chris and Jose on notice for this one because I'm the Hebrew expert on this. I did just want to say on that last point about thinking Hebraically, Jackie, you're already doing it. One of the key things about thinking Hebraically about the scriptures is to see the distinction between Israel and the church. And those who muddle Israel and the church together end up in a complete fog. So you're already doing it in that sense, if you're understanding that. Now, repentance, yes, I quite agree. Metanoia, analysis of the word itself, it does mean yes, to change the mind, but there's more to it in the Greek idiom than just a change of mind. It does imply a lot more, but that's the basis of it. But the Hebrew, can I look at Jose at this point, Hebrew for to repent?
Teshuva.
I was trying to think of that. Yes, that is much more than repentance. But did Chris or Jose want to say something on this question of repentance? you're absolutely right. Yes, just saying a prayer and is not feeling sorry. There is a huge difference between repentance and remorse. Judas had remorse. He went out and killed himself. So repentance is, I think the Hebrew word means a complete turnabout, doesn't it? 180 degrees. And it definitely implies you don't do what you have repented of. Now, praise God, he does forgive us and we come back. But when we repent of something, we come back, Lord, I've done it again. He said, done what again? You know, it's forgiven and forgotten. He's put all our sins behind his back. But we should be moving on. And something I wanted to say earlier. With a renewed mind, God gives us the power not to sin. That's what was mentioned as well. These things have been coming up in the conference. Without becoming Augustinian about it, you know, we have the power not to sin. So if you do something wrong, you say, well, it's just me, I'm just human. You are not just human. You are a new creation in Christ. Your mind is to be renewed. And the process of repentance is supposed to bring us to a point of the fear of the Lord, basically. Because repentance is a response to God's word to me. I read something in God's word I shouldn't be doing or should be doing, and I'm not, you know. And I say, you know, God, I haven't been doing it. We are sorry for it. And we want to change. We want to become different. And in the process of doing that and submitting to Scripture, then our lives begin to be transformed. Our mind needs to be transformed before our bodies will be. You know, the mind has to be changed before your actions will change. Anyway, Jose, you're bursting. Say something.
I thought perhaps you were referring more to the justification rather than the sanctification process. Okay, so you're talking about actually what David was talking about, what happens after you've been saved and how you deal with the renewing of the mind sort of thing. Right? First of all, how a person reacts, only the person and God knows. You know, we can't really judge. We can lead them. As far as repentance is concerned, when we come to conversion, what we're really doing is acknowledging that we are sinners. You know, how many people you've spoken to are not believers? And they turn around to you and say, oh, but I'm a good person. And actually, there's nothing good in us. It's total depravity, right? The heart is... deceitful, exactly. You know, so that is the first repentance, the acknowledgement that one is a sinner and one, therefore, needs a savior. Because if I'm good, if I'm not a sinner, what do I need a savior for? And how, you know, how real you are in doing that, well, only you and God know that, right? So we can't really judge. But if you're real, you should have the sort of reaction that you just talked about. And people have different levels of reaction, don't they? And certainly in terms of sanctification, you know, when I realize I've done something wrong, stupid or whatever, I'm sure like you and anybody else, if you know, because I have offended my father and his son died for me and look what I've just done, I'm so sorry. And again, that depends on the person and God, and it's difficult for us to judge those sort of things.
Just very quickly to say that, you know, it's really important, I think, to differentiate the tears of being sorry you've been caught, and sorry that you're really sorry that you've offended your father. And I know that there are times when, you know, God has got me flat on the floor, and really I've been sobbing before my father, knowing that he's forgiven me, but actually with that and that desperate need for him to help me. So I think there's a real place for that. But it doesn't happen with all of us. As Jose said, we each respond in a different way.
And surely the whole point of praying that prayer, which is not commonly taught by the church, is that it is a starting point. Because when the disciples were sent out, they were told to go into all the world and make disciples. They weren't told to go out and make people pray the prayer, become Christians. Because Christianity is not a decision. It's a lifestyle, and it's something which goes on. And as I say, that prayer is only a start.
How are we off the time? I don't want to. 30 seconds, okay. Trouble is, if I speak too fast, my voice goes higher, and that becomes like a chipmunk, you know. I think it's important to get this into some kind of biblical context. I don't mean that patronizingly, but if we're looking for the first mention of the proclamation of the gospel, we go to Acts 2. This is where Peter immediately preaches after he's been baptized in the Holy Spirit, consequent to his having been born again. And the message is clear. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So God has made Jesus Lord. So it isn't up to anybody to make him Lord. He is Lord. We either live in acknowledgement of his lordship, or we live in rebellion against his lordship, but there's no question about who's Lord. And when the people heard this, the whole message that Peter had preached about Jesus, who he is and what he's done, they were cut to the heart. Now, that's vitally important. The first thing that happens is conviction by the Holy Spirit. So the initiative is not with any person. The initiative is in heaven. The Lord moves on the heart of people, and that produces a response. Brothers, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. Now, that's the instruction of Peter. It's the first word, repent, and what we do is we align our mind with the revelation we've just had. We change the whole way we think. We have thought in a particular way, that goes completely out the window. We now think in a completely different way. There is something to do with the mind in all of this. Change your mind. We mustn't be afraid of the mind. We have to change it. It means that we're now living under the Word of God, and that is utterly basic to our Christian faith. Confirmed by the fact that Peter, after he has said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He then goes on with many other words. He warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now, that's a complete life change. And that's what becoming a Christian is. It is a total life change, because the Holy Spirit has brought conviction to us, and therefore we feel this godly sorrow about the way we have been, because we have not been living by God's standards, and so our mind is totally changed, and we are moving in a completely different direction. And that's the scandal of so much Christianity today, because there is no life change worth calling the name.
being mic'd up, would you want to
hand it? I haven't got one of those mics, yeah. But it might be useful if people make contributions, which they probably will. Yeah.